If you can take your Bibles with me and turn to Psalm chapter 24. Psalm 24. There's two texts there. I think we'll only take the time to read one of them. The second one is the triumphal entry passage that you're probably relatively familiar with, although Psalm 24, that may not be the case. So Psalm 24, verses 1 to 10, if you'd stand with me, we'll read it together. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." And this is the word of God. Understanding the story behind a song often increases its meaning. At the age of 20, George Matheson was engaged to be married, but was going blind. When he broke the news to his fiancée, she decided that she could no longer go through with the wedding and the marriage and be married to a husband who would be blind, and so she left him. Before losing his sight, he had actually been the author of two really good books of theology, and some feel that if he had retained his sight, he would have been one of the greatest church leaders of his time in Scotland. As a gift of providence, George's sister offered to take care of him. And with her help, George left the area of academics where he was in, and he moved into the pastoral world. And he preached to 1,500 people a week for years, though he could not see. And then the day came when his sister fell in love and decided to get married. The evening before the wedding, George was left by himself as all of his family went out and made the necessary arrangements for the next day's celebrations. He was alone and was facing the prospect of living the rest of his life without the one person who had repeatedly come through for him. On top of this, he was doubtlessly reflecting on his own aborted wedding some 20 years earlier. It's not difficult to imagine a fresh wave of grief washing over him and fear of a future ahead of him. And in the darkness of that moment, Matheson wrote a hymn. He remarked later that he wrote the entire thing in 5 minutes, and that it was the only one of the hymns that he wrote that he did not have to edit. If you grew up singing hymns, you may recognize its lyrics, but understanding the anguish behind the words enrich the lyrics of the song. I'll just show you the first verse of this. He wrote, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the love I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow might richer and fuller be." Understanding story enriches the song. In the text that we read, David the psalmist gives us a hymn of praise to God as King. In the gospel that I wrote down there in Luke, later part of Luke, it speaks about the entrance of the king in narrative form as Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. And I want us to think about both of them, but first I want us to think about the psalm as a prayer to the sovereign God as king. Why would I want to pick out that kind of a psalm on Palm Sunday? The reason is profound, and it is this: that while Jesus was making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the priests of Jerusalem were praying that day. And because it was the first day of the week, according to ancient rabbis, the priests at the temple would have recited Psalm 24, the very psalm that speaks of God coming into their city. Both the entrance of Jesus into the city as king and the priest's praises for God to come into their city as king were happening at one and the same time. The priests, having prayed this same prayer on the morning of the first day of the week, every day since they began their service as king, only this time their recitation was special. This time their prayer was being fulfilled even as they prayed it. But that's future. That's the narrative part. That's the Luke part about Jesus entering the city as king and Messiah. What about the psalm itself that was written about 1,000 years earlier? Well, as I did with the hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, I want us to consider the story behind this psalm, this song of triumphal entry that was written 1,000 years before it actually happened. What inspired the story? I want us to look at that before we look at some remarkable correlations between the psalm celebrating the arrival of the King of Glory and the crowds extolling Jesus as the King of Glory thousands of years later. First, the story behind the song, and then I'll deduce two reasons why we ought to extol Jesus as king today and lead us in doing that very thing. So what was the story that inspired Psalm 24, the story behind the song? Many scholars, or most scholars, are convinced that this psalm was written by David as he brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem after it had been captured and carried away. You may recall that the Ark of the Covenant was the golden chest that represented God's presence and God's covenant with his people. It had been fashioned in the days of Moses, and inside of it were two tablets containing the Ten Commandments of God's covenant law with his people. Once a year, the high priest would go in and would sprinkle the blood of the covenant on the top of the ark where the presence of God was believed to dwell. The ark had been in the lead when the people crossed the Jordan River. The ark had led the procession around the impenetrable walls of Jericho that fell with the blowing of a ram's horn. When the nation was at rest, it did not move but rested inside of the Holy of Holies. And when the nation moved, it moved in the lead, the very presence of God. But once the promised land was considered to have been conquered, the people wandered away from the worship of God, instead being attracted to idols. You know and have probably seen the pattern of the book of Judges, where the people would serve God and then they would be drawn into worshiping idols, and then they would subsequently be punished by God for that. They would repent and come back for a time. The judge would die who brought them back, and then they would be pulled again into sin. And during this time, it would appear as if the ark had been forgotten and abandoned. Sin had made the presence of God in their nation in the form of the ark just a token thing. Pretty much ignored his ark, his presence. At this time, the ark was located in the city of Shiloh, where Samuel you'll recall, as just a boy, had been called by God. Early in 1 Samuel, he had been taken to the temple to apprentice as a priest under Eli's leadership, while Eli's sons were committing sin very close to where the ark was, laying with women that they should not have touched, eating food, grabbing parts of the sacrifice that they were not to have eaten. And the ark, if anything, had come to be regarded as sort of a good luck charm that had led Israel in the dusty, distant past. Like a lucky t-shirt that ends up at Sally Ann, or a lucky lure that gets buried at the bottom of your tackle box. The ark had been forgotten about. That is until 1 Samuel chapter 4. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, Samuel had just been called to serve God as what would be the last judge and kind of the leader of the age of the kings of Israel that was soon to dawn. And then you immediately read in the next chapter that the Israelites fight against their long-term arch-enemies, the Philistines. And in verses 2 and 3 of 1 Samuel 4, it basically says that Israel got kicked. They lost 4,000 men in the battle. The people are understandably dismayed at the loss, and they begin to question, why would God do this to us, etc., having no sense of the fact that it was probably their sin that led to their defeat, a lesson that they should have learned well because it had happened so many times before. You can see the ignorance of their sin in the question that they ask, and then in the solution they propose. They ask, why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? Should have known that. And the answer, or the thing that they propose is this. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. So that's what they did. Thinking of the Ark as something of a lucky rabbit's foot, ignoring the sin that had actually brought about their defeat, they brought the ark up from Shiloh to where they were battling. I've got a map here where you can actually see it, and a pointer I can use too. So here's Shiloh, where the ark was. They brought it up to Ebenezer, where the battle was taking place. Okay, they brought it all that way. And when the ark came into the crowd of the Israelite soldiers, it says that all Israel shouted with a great shout, and the earth resounded. In verses 6 to 10, they heard the sound, the Philistines heard the sound, and they realized that the ark had come into the camp. They knew that the ark had led the way across the Jordan River. They knew that the ark represented the presence of God and the power of God that had brought all of the plagues on the Egyptians, and they were greatly afraid. And yet, rather than become slaves of the Jews, their fear turned into great fighting, and they fought like banshees lest they become slaves, and they defeated Israel again, this time more brutally than before. It was 4,000 soldiers the first time, it was 30,000 soldiers the second time, and the Philistines captured the ark. God would not allow the ark, the symbol of his presence and covenant with them, to be used as a good luck charm while he was ignored and sinned against until they needed a favor. The Philistines took the ark of the covenant and they brought it from here, where the battle is, down here to the city of Ashdod. And God wasn't happy about that, and so he inflicted the men with tumors. A lot of the ancient manuscript actually say hemorrhoids, which would have been awful. Not much sitting, no preparation H, just a lot of standing and discussing going on. And inflicted their crops with mice. So they didn't like that very much, and so their solution was to take it from Ashdod and move it to Gath, which had the same result of tumors and mice. And then they moved it up over here to Ekron, and finally to Timnah, and every place that they moved it over about a 7 to 8 month period, they had the same sorts of results from God. Finally, the Philistine diviners told their leaders that if they wanted the plagues to come to a stop, the ark must be returned to Israel. And it was, along with 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, one for each one of the major cities of the Philistines. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the ark of God is brought into the house of Abinadab here at Beth Shemesh. At Kiriath Jearim. It's brought into the house on the hill, and Eleazar, his son, was set apart to keep it. And believe it or not, it remained there for about 20 years. During that 20 years, we've got all of Samuel's stuff happening. You've got all of Saul's stuff happening. You've got all of David's stuff happening. And he's finally become king. And then about 19 years and 9 months later, approximately, 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And he arose and he went with all the people who were with him to Bel Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name," now listen to this, "the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim." What's so powerful about this image is that God was believed to be enthroned above the cherubim. You saw their wings coming together. God was thought to be sitting on a throne in between there. You won't find a single picture of God being there or of there being a throne there, but God was invisibly present there, enthroned as king. And the verse continues, "They placed the ark of God on the new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab. And on the journey, the ox slipped and the cart started to tip. And Uzzah, bless his heart, reached out to try to steady it lest it fall on the ground. And he touched it and was struck dead by God. And David became angry at the execution of this seemingly innocent man. So angry, in fact, that he stopped the journey that was going down to Jerusalem. He stopped it about here, and he left it there. And for 3 months, it stayed in the house of a man named Obed-Edom. And for those 3 months, God showered down blessing on Obed-Edom and everything that was a part of his life. And when David saw the extent of his blessings, he finally went and brought the Ark of the Covenant from in there down into Jerusalem. And David, this was a day of over-the-top rejoicing when the Ark of God, which is called by the name, upon which the king is enthroned, was brought into Jerusalem. David danced with all his might and his best underwear, and the people were shouting and blowing trumpets like a Game 7 overtime winning goal on the home team on the the Stanley Cup. The people went wild as the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, came into the city of Jerusalem. It is this event that the psalm is written about, a celebration of the coming of the presence of the divine king into the city of the earthly king. Like the story behind the hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," this is the story, this is the narrative behind the celebration psalm, the same psalm that the priests would have been praying on that first day of the week as Jesus, God in flesh, King Eternal, descended into Jerusalem. And I want us to notice in this psalm a couple of reasons why we ought to declare Jesus as our king today. Two reasons why we should declare Jesus as king, both from the first stanza. And then I want us to notice how they are seen in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, because to me, there's some remarkable connections. To see the first of these two reasons, I want us to read David's great affirmation in verses 1 and 2. For here God is praised as the master of the universe. David saying, "The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." David asserts God's ownership of everything. The world as the larger entity belongs to God, and on a smaller scale, individual parts belong to him as well. And you go, on what basis can God claim such ownership? And David's reasons that he says that God owns it all is because he created it all. Verse 2, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. It is his because he created it. God is the master of the universe, having ownership and kingship over it because he created it. And about 1,000 years later, as Jesus descends from the Mount of Olives, and cloaks and palm branches are laid down on which his donkey is walking on, the people cry out in exultation of Jesus, the coming king, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise in the heaven, glory in the highest." And then there's a fascinating dialogue that happens. It says, but then some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered them, and noticed the answer and how it reflects the first reason why Jesus is king from Psalm 24, which is this: God is the master of the universe, owning all of it because he created all of it. And he says, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." How could that be? Why would the stones cry out? Well, because Jesus is the master of the universe. He is co-creator with his Father and deserving of the praise of all creation, of stones and trees and birds and bees and you and me. And will elicit the response of praise from creation if we refuse to give it. The great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper once said, "In the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, 'That is mine.'" On this Palm Sunday, we remember Jesus' descent into Jerusalem that began that holy week. And we praise him as the king of the world and all that is in it, having created it, thus owning both us and it, and deserving full praise from all of us. And should we refuse to praise him as king, nature certainly will, because Jesus will be praised because he is creator of it all. Now let's go back 1,000 years to the second part of that first stanza of the hymn that David wrote. The second part moves from commemorating God's entrance into the city to be near man and begins to explore man's entrance into the temple to be near God. And David proposes a question in verse 3 about the worthiness of one to approach such a holy king as God. And the answer that David gives to the question of who may approach such a holy God is in verse 24, verse 4, chapter 24, verse 4, and tells us that the person who can approach God must have clean hands and a pure heart. That has nothing to do with personal hygiene and low cholesterol. Rather, the phrase refers to keeping all God's commandments with a heart of integrity. The second half of the verse forbids idolatry and requires truth-telling if one is to come into God's presence. A love for God that would forbid idolatry, a love for other people that would forbid deceit. And then you read the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? And you look at all of these entrance requirements and think of our own hearts, and the best answer of those who could come into the presence of God would be no one. That is, until you read of the righteousness or the right standing before God that can be received as a gift of God of our salvation. Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrases verse 5 to say, of such sinful people, such as us, that with God's help, they can make it. He says, this, Jacob, is what happens to God seekers, to God questers. Those who seek after God receive his righteousness. Did you know that every person who went up to worship at Jerusalem took a sacrifice with them? God's law demanded a removal of guilt through the offering of an animal sacrifice, a perfect substitute for sin, and also that every day the priests offered two perfect sacrifices, one in the morning and one in the evening, so that no one could ever enter into the presence of God without there having been an acceptable offering offered up on their behalf. And that's the situation that Jesus walked into, rode into. A city with sinful people offering sacrifice upon sacrifice. And he rode into that city as one who would cleanse their hands and purify their hearts as the once-for-all perfect sacrifice for sin. No more animals need ever die again because of sin, because he would do so as the King of the Jews and the Savior of the world. Millennia later, we know that Jesus walked into Jerusalem to be our King as well, by providing righteousness through his death and resurrection, gifting us with the opportunity to stand blameless before God the King. No wonder the Apostle Paul, as he neared the end of his life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, talks about receiving mercy. He says, I received mercy so that Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And after that, he breaks into this doxology. He talks about him being sinful, about him receiving mercy, and then he breaks into a doxology, and listen to how it begins. Now to the King, immortal, eternal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We praise Jesus as King today because he has provided a way for us to sinlessly approach our God. And so as those who hopefully believe that today, we can enter into the final stanza of this hymn as an affirmation. David infers that Jesus is our King because he is our Creator, that he is our King if we have accepted his salvation and have become not only his brothers and sisters, but his subjects. And in the final stanza of Psalm 24, the King comes into the city to the praise of the people, and at this point, the psalm becomes antiphonal. In other words, it becomes a dialogue between two groups, meaning that there would be a calling out of one group and an answering of another, then another calling out of another group and an answering of another. In David's day, it might have been sung or spoken by groups of Levites. It must have gone something like this. The Levites outside the gate calling out on behalf of the triumphant king, saying, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." But before the gatekeeper would open the gates, he wanted to be certain of the king's identity. So the demand in verse 8, "Who is the King of glory?" And the heralds would reply, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." By this time, impatience leads the Levites to repeat their summons. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And as the gate slowly swings open, the gatekeeper repeats his question. not because he's hard of hearing or stubborn, but just because he wants to hear the happy news again. Who is the King of Glory? And together they would proclaim, the Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory. You know, before we sing together in response this morning, I'd like us to repeat this to one another the way that the herald and the Levites would have done. But as we do so, I realize that saying these words does not make Jesus king of your heart any more than it did the priests who prayed that day in the tabernacle and were willing to sacrifice him at the end of the week. It's not enough to say that Jesus is the king of your life. You must enthrone him with control over everything you do and say. All your time, all your talents, all your treasures belong to him as the King of Glory. And if he is not, you can make him so as we speak this affirmation in response to one another. As the priests of that day would have done, we will, as his royal priesthood, do today. What I want to do is divide the sanctuary from the altar to the sound booth, creating a left hand and a right hand side to do this. And to the degree that you can read the words and speak to the other side, that would be the best. And I divided it into a couple of parts, left-hand side, right-hand side, and then together. So I want you to stand with me. And the right-hand side is, or the left-hand side is my right. This side over here, okay. The right-hand side is this side over here, and if you can't figure out who together is, I'm sorry. Let's start with the left-hand side. Face if you can, but you got to read a bit, okay? Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. One more time as Craig comes up to lead us. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle.